Okay, if you'd like to turn with me to back to the passage which John read to us, Roger read to us. John 17, verse 20, page 1085. And I've entitled this, the Lord's Prayer, Christian Unity. So I wonder, what do you pray about most? Can you categorize the themes that run through your prayers, or the things that occur most in your prayers? It may be for your family, maybe for friends, the world at large and the problems that we see, or the many problems our own country faces. At the moment, you can't turn on the news without being terrified about what's coming ahead for all of us, can you? So it's, these sort of things take up our attention. But what do you pray? What runs as a constant theme through your own prayers? Particularly, perhaps, as you pray for the church. One of the great gifts of David, king that is, not the King David, is that prayer list. Now, using that prayer list is wonderful. But do we also pray for the church as a whole? And if so, what do we pray as we pray for our church? And what do we pray if we pray for the universal church? Do we pray for the wider universal church? If you're here on Wednesday, Jonathan reminds us to pray too for other local churches. I was really encouraged standing out near Aldi yesterday in Coolsden. I was given a tract of good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, what church do you worship at? He worshipped up at the Ark, Christ the Redeemer Church. Never been to it. The church, the tract has given all gospel message. So we should pray too for the wider Christian church. Well, thinking about prayer, remember that Jesus' own disciples struggled to know how to pray and what to pray. So they asked Jesus' advice. And we too, we don't find prayer easy. But what we do pray for says something about our own priorities. It reveals something about what's in our heart, doesn't it? And what matters to us. Well, in this part of Jesus' prayer, there's one overriding theme. As I mentioned, it's the unity of believers. Here Jesus prays for the oneness, that word that we had earlier from Ephesians, making one, the oneness of future believers. One with another, and one with God. And as we'll see, part of that oneness picks up on a theme from Jonathan's sermon this morning. That oneness involves two, what I call the homecoming of every believer. But we'll come on to that in a moment. So let's back up for a moment just to remind ourselves of the wider context. Where does this prayer come? And why does what Jesus praying for now have a particular significance in the light of that context? Well, if you go back a few pages, you'll see that this passage comes in this long section in John's Gospel. Almost half of it seems devoted to the last week or so. Certainly there's lots of chapters devoted to the last couple of days of Jesus' life. When we're reading it now, it's Thursday evening in the passage. Jesus just eaten the Passover with his 12 disciples. During that meal, he predicted his betrayal, Peter's denial, his abandonment by all of his followers, and the persecution of the disciples. But it's also comforted them too, with the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the change the Spirit will produce in their lives as they remain in Christ and obey Jesus' commands. Can you put yourself there just for a moment and imagine being there as after that meal, after this long sort of monologue, explanation from Jesus, you then listen to him as he prays. Even as I was thinking about it, I haven't appreciated the disciples being there and hearing this prayer, because it seems so private in a way between God and between Jesus and his heavenly Father. But the disciples were there. They heard what Jesus was praying for. Knowing that his time has come, the time for his final act of obedience. And as Roger mentioned, he begins by praying for himself. He prays for his disciples, for their protection, for their unity, for their mission as he sends them out into the hostile world around them. But now, from verse 20, Jesus looks ahead to those who are going to believe in him because of the disciples' message. So that's first century AD Christians and every Christian ever since. You think about that, that's a lot of people. Every Christian ever since and yet to be. It's the 3,000 who were brought in on the day of Pentecost. It includes Paul. It includes Timothy. It includes Lydia. You name it, they're included in Jesus' prayer. And so are you, and so am I. And every believer throughout the world who believes because they accept the apostles' message. And there's something about people's last words. So coming at the end of Jesus' life, what is he going to pray for? What's important for these future believers to take hold of? Just before his crucifixion, what's uppermost on Jesus' heart? So, I think as we look at Jesus' prayer, it calls us to examine our own hearts and our own priorities in prayer in the light of his. And before we even look at what he prays for, I think it's interesting to remind ourselves what he doesn't pray for, which we might have expected him to. Because he doesn't pray for the future well-being or the prosperity of these future believers. He doesn't pray, as our age may well do, for their resilience, for their comfort, or for them to have self-confidence. He doesn't even pray for their empowering or their equipping for future service. He prays for their unity and their oneness, that all of them may be one, Father, he says in verse 21, just as you are in me and I am in you. So we need to understand what this unity is. And we see, first of all, it has a divine origin and foundation. This unity has a divine origin and foundation. Verse 20 says, I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. So Christian unity and oneness has its origins in the gospel message, in the good news of a loving heavenly Father who sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. The words of the Apostle John in 1st letter, chapter 1, verse 14. That's what Christian unity and oneness has its origins in. That message of the good news of Jesus Christ, sent into the world to be the Saviour of the world. And that's the message the apostles were tasked with taking to a hostile world. It's the reason why Jesus prayed for them, because it was so critical, so precious and life-giving. A message that would turn the world upside down and that would reconcile sinners with a holy God and impart to them the gift of eternal life. So if it has its origins and foundation in the gospel, Christian unity isn't a matter of our feelings, of what we like, of having shared interests. Christian oneness isn't about a shared morality, about a shared educational background, or a desire to do good, or to improve our society. You can do all of those things without being a Christian. Christian unity isn't based on a certain style of worship, or preferring guitars to organs, to pews to chairs, a particular translation of the Bible, or a form of church government. Christians have often made Christian oneness seem a very petty and partisan thing. In the past, I went to a church where we used the AV, the King James Version of the Bible. I have to say, the perception was that if a church wasn't using that version of the Bible, it was very suspect. It was almost like they were sort of separated brethren, as the Catholic Church regards the Protestant Church. And that may be extreme, but we examine ourselves, and some of that creeps into our own thinking, I think, at times. We lose sight that the gospel, the message of the apostles, is the origin and the foundation for Christian unity. It has its foundation in the historic, authentic Bible message of the good news of Jesus Christ. If you look with me at verse 3 of Jesus' prayer here, where he sums it up, that this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So do we need to be reminded of that this evening? Secondly, we see that Christian oneness is a divinely inspired union. It's not simply a oneness with other believers who've accepted the same message. If that were the case, think about the football fan who believes that their team is the greatest team to ever grace Caterham Fields. Obviously, it's Caterham Pumas is the greatest. No. But if that were the case, you know, Christian unity is not like that. Christian unity or oneness is inspired and infused with the person of God. It's nothing less than the Christian's union with God himself and God's indwelling by his Holy Spirit. So when Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. It's speaking about that mysterious union that the believer has with God himself. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he describes this union as the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's an invisible union, but it's a union which every believer has with God, and that is what that oneness is about. So Christian unity is something that's being given to every Christian believer. It's a fact that the believer enjoys union with God himself, and therefore it's glorious that people like you and I can have oneness with God. So what impact should that have on us? Well, I think it should encourage us and also humble our hearts that God should choose to dwell in us, that the Father and the Son should come to us and make their home with us. These lovely words from John 14, verse 23, where Jesus says, we will come to them and make our home with them. So God the Father and Jesus his Son and the Holy Spirit have come into the heart of every believer and made their home with us. It's a cause for worship and for wonder. So we see that Christian unity has a divine origin and foundation. It's a divinely inspired union with God himself. And it has a divinely appointed purpose. And that purpose is to witness to an unbelieving world. It's to point people to Jesus, to his identity, to his mission, and to the love of the Father. Jesus prays, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. I think sometimes we forget the purpose of Christian unity as having that evangelistic witness to the world outside. That union with God is not to be enjoyed, or Christian oneness is not to be enjoyed for its own sake, as an end in and of itself. It's not there to give us a nice feeling to make us comfortable and safe. It's not so that we become a secret club screened off from the world outside. The Christian unity has this evangelistic purpose. It's to show to the world the Lord Jesus Christ, to reveal him and to reveal the Father's plan of salvation to the world around us. It's to the Father's glory as a result. So we need to ask ourselves, as we think about ourselves and our activities as a church, do we create opportunities where we can demonstrate that unity to others? Do the activities that we do as a church offer that visibility to the world to see the difference that being a Christian makes, that union with God and that union with one another? It's something to consider and to pray about. One lovely opportunity we had in the summer, as you'll know, is having the barbecue at the end of the Holiday Bible Club, where so many families came in and were so appreciative of what we had laid on for their kids and what we offered to them that evening. It's an opportunity for them to see how the church works, that love which the believer has for God and for one another, and the impact it has in their lives. But let's pray for more opportunities where people can see the difference that it makes. And if it is to the Father's glory, if it has that divinely appointed purpose, the flip side of it is how grievous it is when the church and believers mar that image through their divisions. Now, you'll be able to think, as well as I can, of different divisions which have harmed Christian unity, or which have affected that visibility of believers' oneness with God. It's not difficult to recall events from church history or from recent times, sadly probably from our own lives, where behaviour has damaged that witness to the world. Whether it's gossip or criticism, backbiting, harbouring grievances, putting our needs and our preferences above those of other people. In short, where we lose sight of the gospel message. So we need to constantly examine ourselves. Do our lives profess and demonstrate the centrality of the gospel message? Can others see that our lives have been changed by the message of Jesus? Is the transforming work of the Holy Spirit evident as we grow in grace and in holiness, so that we may be brought to complete unity? So Christian oneness has a divine origin. It's divinely inspired union with God. It has a divinely appointed purpose. And finally, we see it has a divine destination. And this is what I describe as the homecoming of every believer. Christian oneness, union with God, and unity with fellow believers is heading somewhere. It has a direction. There it will attain its fullness and be brought to completion. And that's what we should all be longing for. Where, as Jonathan reminded us this morning, there are those among us who are close to that point at the moment. It's expressed in this remarkable loving prayer from our Saviour in verse 24. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I thought it's lovely that parallel with what Jonathan was preaching on this morning, as we looked at Joseph looking ahead to what will come. It is about the believer's oneness with God, being brought home, that homecoming to where we belong, where all the pilgrimage and the hard work of the pilgrimage is over. We know that we're heavenward bound. At the moment, we see imperfectly. We struggle to comprehend what heaven will be like. We struggle in this life with sin, with our failing, weak bodies. We struggle to comprehend the unwavering, unconditional love of God. We barely perceive the glory of the obedience of Jesus in going to the cross to die for us and for the world. We struggle to grasp the power of his resurrection and to hold on to that power ourselves. We grow discouraged when we don't see more people responding to the message and wanting to know. But Jesus prays, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Christian oneness has a divine origin. It's about a divinely inspired union with God himself. It has a divinely appointed purpose to witness to the world outside. And it has a divine destination, that homecoming to be with Jesus and to see his glory. Can we add our amens to this prayer from Jesus tonight? Amen.